You turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 20. And you may think it a bit strange that we're just returning to 1 Samuel 20. I gave some consideration to doing some other things during this time, but something in me was saying, press on. So we're going to press on. And I believe that there are some real lessons, real truths from this passage of Scripture and these as we follow along in 1 Samuel. Because we've seen that David is in trouble, and he will make some good decisions and he'll make some not so good decisions. And we'll see the Lord, though, with him all the way through. We are certainly living today in uncertain times. I don't have to tell you that. You can turn on the TV, which I would strongly urge you to do that sparingly. But the news is, it seems like every morning we wake up to some new problem, some new devastation, worse than the day before. And so we really are in very uncertain days. But the Lord tells us that there is certainty. There's actually one place of certainty in the world, and that's Him. That's a certainty in Him. But one of my favorite commentators is a man named Dale Ralph Davis. And commenting on this chapter, he asked the question, how do you spell security? You say, well, S-E-C-U-R-I-T-Y, eight-letter word. He says, no, you spell it C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T. And, of course, I've spelled covenant. He says security for the Christian is in covenant, and it is in the covenant of grace. The Bible teaches us that the Lord deals with the world, and particularly with His people, by way of a covenant. We see something of that covenant dealing in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we see that God the Father and God the Son sort of made a covenant. They made a decision, a determination to bless a people. Reading Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Theologians call that the covenant of redemption, that God determined before the foundation of the world to save a people for Himself. And we need to understand a little bit about what covenant is, what a covenant is. And, of course, it's an agreement, but it's more than that. It's a solemn bond that generally has oaths and vows in it. And people make covenants with one another. The one covenant that stands out to us is the covenant of marriage. That is to be a picture of Christ, and where the parties, the husband and wife, make promises to one another. But the great covenant is that covenant that God has made with the Son and then with us, His people. It's called the covenant of grace. Theologians call it the covenant of grace. And it is strong. It is a bond that has been forged, we might say, in blood. God Himself said, may I die if this covenant, if this bond, this oath that I have made, these promises that I've made, may I die if these promises not be fulfilled. He basically said that to Abraham long ago, but said it again in Hebrews, the oath that God has sworn, sealed in the blood of Christ. Now you might say, well, what does this have to do with 1 Samuel chapter 20? Is he just reaching for something here? Well, I would argue, and I'm not the first, that 1 Samuel 20 is all about covenant. It flows out of this covenant that Jonathan made with David that they made together just a couple of chapters ago in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And I would argue that the theme of 1 Samuel 20 is covenant, and it's pointing us forward. There are several places in 1 Samuel 20 two places where the word covenant is used, but then several places where the elements of a covenant, vow and oath and promise, are made in 1 Samuel 20. So I really do believe that this chapter kind of points us forward to the covenant of grace. I don't think that's a leap that we see here in these dealings of Jonathan and David with one another. And so what I want to do this morning is very quickly kind of give the narrative. We've read it, and I'll sort of point out the narrative and the things that happen in the chapter. But mainly, I want us to see four things about this covenant of grace that I believe these verses actually point us to in the Lord Jesus Christ that might encourage us in these days. And that is that the covenant of grace in Christ gives certainty in uncertain times. The most certain thing in the world is this covenant that God has made with His people, and that He offers to everyone to come into covenant, we might say, with Jesus Christ. And then secondly, that this covenant shouts very loudly to us faithfulness. That God is faithful. When He says He's going to do something, He does it. When He makes promises, He keeps them. And He's faithful to the end. So hopefully we'll see that. But then thirdly, the covenant of grace produces faithfulness. In other words, the covenant of grace in Christ, we will see, does something in us. And the gift of the Holy Spirit makes us to be faithful people. Not absolutely, but truly. And we'll see that as well. The covenant produces faithfulness. And then finally, the covenant of grace brings peace. We'll see that last. So those four things I want us to see as we look at this passage. You remember again two chapters before where Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he gave him his robe, gave him his instruments of war. Basically, what Jonathan was doing there was saying to David, yours is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. It belongs to you. I'm giving over the kingdom to you. And we saw in that the great exchange that Christ has made with sinners is he's taken his robe, his perfect robe, and he's given it to us. We sing that hymn that we've come to love. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. And I think that chapter 18 is a picture of that. It's a kind of pointing us forward to the great covenant that there is in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say right now, ask the question of some of you who might be listening. Are you in covenant with Jesus Christ? Is the bond and the oath and the promise that he will save and save to the uttermost, has it produced in you this love and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you given yourself to Him? Have you given up your kingdom for His? This is a great question of the hour, isn't it? Are you in covenant now with Jesus Christ? If so, you are safe. You're safe. We're not saying we're somehow going to be immune from COVID-19, but you're going to be immune from the judgment of God for eternity, and you're going to be safe and secure in Him. So I would plead with you, if you're not in covenant with Jesus Christ, that you would accept and believe and rely upon Him and Him alone for your salvation. So I believe this chapter, this sort of covenant chapter, points ahead really to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one to come who brings ultimate, eternal security for His people. Okay? Well, let's just cover real quickly the just the events, the narrative. Again, we're going to go quickly, but it's basically three scenes. If this were a one-act play, it would be scene one, scene two, and scene three. And in scene one, which I think is basically the first 23 verses, we see David and Jonathan coming together. David's fear of what's going to happen to him. Jonathan's, we just say unbelief. Jonathan seems a little bit clueless here. We might kind of say, well, Jonathan, have you not been paying attention to what's been going on? But we might cut him some slack. Perhaps it was Saul's sort of up and down character of loving in one day and hating the next that perhaps Jonathan thought this is not the real Saul that I've been looking at and observing and so forth. So perhaps that was going on. We don't really know. But so they're not exactly on the same page at the beginning. And David is trying to convince Jonathan that he really was in danger from Jonathan's father. And so they hatch this plan. Some have taken umbrage at the fact that David tells a lie. Well, the Bible just records the facts. It doesn't tell us, it doesn't say this was good, this was bad, this was right, or this was wrong. But they hatch this plan for Jonathan, not for David, but for Jonathan to see what was really going on in Saul's heart. And then verses 12 to 17 or so, we get this exchange between Jonathan and David, which I believe is really the heart of the chapter. We'll spend a little bit more time with that. But then the second scene is in the king's household around the table, and with Jonathan and Saul. And of course, there's a chair or there's a place that's missing at the table. And by the end of this scene, there are going to be two places empty at the table. For Jonathan will come to realize where his father stands, and will be angry, and he will leave. And so Jonathan basically tells the story. He tells the plan, tells his father that David is away and visiting his father. Erupts in anger and even tries to kill his own son, blasts him with some severe curses, really, and even Jonathan's mother included in that. And then Jonathan leaves his anger and then his departure. And then scene three is in the field with Jonathan and David. And this little boy, which in some ways this little boy might be the hero of the story, because if you think about it, Jonathan, once he leaves Saul's table, rushes out in anger, that very likely he would be looked at as a subversive in Saul's retinue and his among his men, and so perhaps there would be some who would follow Jonathan. But with the little boy there, it kind of gives a little bit of cover for Jonathan so that he could go out into the field and they would say, well, he's got the little boy with him. He's not going to do anything out there. And so I think of this little boy as being kind of a hero, even though he knows nothing of what's going on. And the whole thing with the arrows and so forth is a way to communicate and to bring Jonathan and David together in the resolution. This is the last time that we'll really see Jonathan and David together for the most part. They have a tearful goodbye and embrace one another, and it really is quite moving. So looking at these events, though, I want us to kind of point forward a little bit. I think this chapter does that. It points us forward to this great covenant of grace. And I think we can see it in four ways. And one, at the very beginning of the chapter, It says David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came to Jonathan. Now remember that Naoth in Ramah was where Samuel was. And so we might think, well, why did David leave Samuel and go to Gibeah, where Saul was, to see Jonathan? And there are even some commentators who say this was really a bad move on David's part, that he was an action not in faith. I don't believe that. What I think is happening here is that David is retreating to the covenant. It's kind of like that David is saying, in some sense, when my soul gives way, I'm retreating to the covenant. Where do you go when things fall apart and when things don't work, when affliction comes? Where do you go? Do you retreat to the covenant that God has made in Jesus Christ, the eternal covenant? This is security, I think, on David's part. He's going to the one person in the world that he knows will accept him. He knows will love him. And it's a picture, I think, of the believer retreating in some way to the covenant in Jesus Christ, retreating to Christ. But there's some things that David says here, and Jonathan says them as well. But look at verse 8. I think verse 8 is a key verse. After they've sort of hatched the plan, David says this to Jonathan, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Deal kindly with your servant. That's a verb form of the word, the Hebrew word, hesed, which is the kind of Old Testament word for agape. It's often translated in the Old Testament, steadfast love. Steadfast love. That's how the ESV translates hesed. And most of the time, it's speaking about God's steadfast love for his people. And I think that's a very good translation. William Tyndale coined the term the tender mercies. And that was a translation of the Hebrew word hesed, the tender mercies of the Lord, the covenant mercies, we might say, of the Lord. But I like the ESV here because the ESV speaks of the steadfastness of that love. It's something that is steadfast. It's going to be there. It's going to hold true whatever the circumstance might be. And it's love. It's the pouring out of God's love and affection. And David is counting on that with his friend Jonathan. He's saying, deal kindly. That's a translation of the Hebrew verb form of hesed. In other words, basically he's saying, Jonathan, covenant with me. Covenant with me. Show the covenant to me. Deal with me according to the covenant. It reminded me of Psalm 25, which has become over the years one of my favorite psalms. But in that, David says, Psalm 25, verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." And then verse 6, "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love," your hesed, "for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions, according to," what? Hesed. "According to your steadfast love, remember me." In other words, David's depending before the Lord on the Lord's covenant mercies to him. He's not remembering his sins. He's not remembering his accomplishments. He's remembering the Lord himself and what the Lord has promised to be for and with his people. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that where you are? May God give us grace to be standing on that rock of the covenant. And that's where David, it seems to me, retreats. He retreats to the covenant and puts his life, so to speak, in Jonathan's hands. And it's a picture, then, of what we do as well. I want to read, I've made reference to this new covenant in Christ, and I just want to read the new covenant is actually described in three different places in the Bible. Once in Jeremiah as a promise, as a prophecy of something coming, actually was already in operation and yet revealed in the New Testament in the coming of Christ. So it's in Jeremiah, but it's also in Hebrews, and it forms really the basis, we might say, of the book of Hebrews is the covenant. So Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke," the covenant that God made with Israel in the Old Testament, was a covenant of grace, but it also had stipulations in there that demanded a response of the people. And they broke that. They broke that part of the covenant. This is what makes the new covenant so grand, is that God himself guarantees. He guarantees himself, and he also guarantees the response of his people, because he's going to give them his Holy Spirit. And so he says, "I will put," this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Most people think he's talking about regeneration there, the new birth, that we get the law of God written upon our hearts. God himself writes his characters of his own character upon our hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's covenant language. That was our verse for the year last year. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. He's going to take care of us, and we want to follow him. You see, that's what that language is. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." That's a new covenant promise. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So he's publishing there this great new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a picture here, it seems to me, the certainty of it. In uncertain time, David retreats to this covenant that he makes with Jonathan. And the second thing I want to point out is that this covenant of grace shouts to us. I'm trying to think of a word that would communicate to us the Lord's faithfulness. I was talking to a brother the other day, and the longer you're a Christian, the longer that you know the Lord, you see, faithful, faithful, faithful. Whatever my circumstance happens to be, the Lord will never leave or forsake his people. And the longer you're a Christian, the longer you can give personal testimony to that great truth. Now, some of you may be young. You say, "Well, I haven't been a Christian very long." Well, you just wait. You just wait. The Lord will show his faithfulness to you again and again and again and again. And sometimes he's faithful to you, and you're not even aware of it. You're not even aware of how he's delivered you from one thing or another. And you find yourself, though, believing him, trusting him, following him. That's his faithfulness, you see, to you. That's his grace to you that's in that covenant. "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." That includes everyone within the sound of my voice. You can be in this covenant, you know, to be in somebody great. You, yourself, whether you're young or old, part of this covenant. And the Lord is shouting, we might say, faithfulness. I think this these verses 12 to 17 are really the heart of the chapter. And so we're going to kind of camp out here just a little bit. These verses actually don't move the narrative forward. You know, it's not like these are events. It's a conversation that Jonathan and David have with one another. But the things they say, particularly what Jonathan says, are really extraordinary. And again, I think they're pointing forward, pointing us forward to this great covenant in Christ. The language here is very covenantal. Jonathan said to David, verse 12, "The Lord of God of Israel be witness." So that's a sort of, okay, well, what I'm going to say to you, the Lord is witness to this. That's covenantal. "When I've sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety." That is an extraordinary promise. Jonathan is saying, "May I die if I don't keep this promise to you." That kind of reminds us a little bit of what the Lord said to Abraham when he made this covenant with Abraham, that you're going to be the father of many nations, you're going to be the father of the faithful, and I'm going to keep this promise to you and the generations that come after you, and may I die if I do not fulfill this promise to you. The Lord's giving his own son on our behalf is the keeping of a promise that he made even before the foundation of the world. And this promise that Jonathan makes is really faithfulness, isn't it? He's faithful to the covenant that he had made before with David. And then he says, he goes on from there, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." We said before in chapter 18, Jonathan basically handed over the kingdom to David. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done. Not me, but you. And may the Lord be with you as king." That's kind of the unwritten part, but that's really what he's saying. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." He's anticipating the time when David is going to be king. Jonathan's the crown prince. Saul is going to use that against him later on. What are you doing? You're giving up the kingdom. But you see, there was a covenant made, and Jonathan here is keeping, he's faithful to the covenant. How much more so the Lord Jesus Christ to the covenant that he has made with us. And he makes this amazing vow, and then a request, and really wants to bind David to this request. In verse 14, he says, "If I am still alive," and again, unwritten is, when is that? If I'm still alive, when David becomes king. He said, "If I'm still alive," you know how it worked then and how it still works in some places in the world. The new leader, the new king, the one who comes into power, what does he do with the king that was before? All other claimants to the throne. You see that in the history of England, for example, and their king. A lot of deaths, a lot of assassinations that occurred when one came into power. And so it was almost a kind of expectation that when David would become king, he would eliminate all of his rivals. And he did that to a certain extent. But Jonathan and Jonathan's family, Jonathan's heirs, were spared. We see that in the story of David and Mephibosheth, a story for another day. But he makes this request: "If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Show me hesed. Show me covenant love. from my house, and do not cut off your steadfast love, he says it again, from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. In other words, when the Lord gives you the kingdom, remember me. Remember me. You know, that's a request, isn't it, for protection under the covenant. And that's what the Lord gives to his people. He is faithful to that covenant. And he makes David to swear upon that. Put your hand on the Bible, so to speak, the vow, the covenant mercy. When Jonathan made a covenant with David, verse 16, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." That's about David's kingship. And Jonathan made David swear again. It's covenant, vow, promise that in God's mercies, David actually kept. He kept that promise. See, this covenant that runs through this relationship between Jonathan and David. We sang a little bit earlier, "Great is thy faithfulness." And, you know, that's a very familiar hymn to us. But it's a hymn that speaks of covenant. It speaks of the covenant of grace that God has made with us in Christ. "Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." The one certainty in the whole world is Jesus Christ. The only certainty. But even look at verse 2. "Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above." Now, where does that come from? You remember Genesis chapter 8? God had sent the flood, and then after the flood, he made this promise. He made what we might say is a covenant with Noah and with the earth, and saying, as long as men are on the earth, you're going to have summer, you're going to have winter, you're going to have springtime, you're going to have harvest, sun, moon, star. That's right out of Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22. That's covenant language. God has determined, I will never destroy the world again in that way. And as long as man lives upon the earth, I'm going to bless them, all of them, with summer and winter. That's not a sort of geological phenomenon. That's the word of the Lord that is absolutely sure and absolutely certain. And then, of course, he gets into the covenant of grace, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence, pardon, peace, presence, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. The Lord is faithful to his promise. And we get a picture of it here. These two men who come into covenant, a covenant of the Lord, faithful. Well, the third thing, the covenant of grace in Christ produces faithfulness. You remember that passage that we read in Jeremiah? It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, where the Lord says, in order for his people to sort of keep their end of the bargain, so to speak, the Lord's taken care of that. He says, Hebrews 10:16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins, their lawless deeds no more." That covenant of grace is all about what God is going to do. I will, I will, I will. And then you shall, you shall. Not as a simple command, but as the Lord's mercy and grace in Christ. He's giving that grace to us, and he will produce in us a response. It's the gift of faith, the gift of the knowledge of the Lord, and we see it here. I think in Jonathan's reaction and his dealing with his father. Just very quickly, Jonathan, it seems to me, is a picture of believing faithfulness. It's a picture of believing faithfulness. He gives up the kingdom, so to speak, for David. Let me turn back here first in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You remember that that incident and Saul's anger. And he curses him, verses 30, 31. And look at verse 31, which is, I think, is a key verse in this section. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. That's true. That's true. Because Jonathan has given up. He's given up the kingdom. That's already a done deal in his mind. He's not after the kingdom. He's not after the kingship. He's given it up already. And he's faithful to that covenant. He's faithful to that vow. He gives up the kingdom for David. I thought about that verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And he talks about, you know, our dependence upon the Lord, the Lord's provision for us, and overcoming discontent and anxiety and all of that. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. We began our time looking at Psalm 27, where David said, one thing, one thing. That's the one thing. In New Testament language, is the one thing. It's not about Jonathan's kingdom anymore. You know, and Saul cannot understand that. It's like the world, when it looks at a Christian, and the Christian determines to pursue the kingdom of God as opposed to everything else, giving up certain things in order to pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The world looks at that and says, you're crazy. You're crazy. And that's what Saul says to his own son, you son of a perverse woman. He curses him. He doesn't get it that Jonathan would rather have God's kingdom and God's will rather than his own. That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you determined that in your own heart, your own mind? To say, you know, my little kingdom, it really means nothing. His kingdom, that's what I want. On the final day, I want to be found, as Paul says, in him. Not having a righteousness, we could insert, not having a kingdom of my own, but I want his kingdom. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I want to live in harmony with him and with his law and with his whatever comes. I want to know him. Seek first his kingdom, not your own. Not your own. And Jonathan is a picture of that, it seems to me. And then finally, the covenant of grace brings peace. After the scene there with the little boy and the arrows and everything, and Jonathan and David come together. Just want to focus on that last verse. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Go in peace. David's life for the next dozen years is going to be anything but peaceful. His circumstances are not going to be peaceful. That may be so for us. We don't know how long these things are going to last. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know if we'll get the virus. We don't know if we'll die. We don't know that. Our lives are in his hand. But because of this covenant of grace, you and I can live in peace because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans says, isn't it? We have a standing in grace because of the grace of God in Christ. So Jonathan is saying to David, David, whatever your circumstances happen to be in these next few years, go in peace. There is peace between us. And we might say he intimates that there is peace with God because he says, we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord. The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever. It's a great say. It's covenantal language again there at the very end. Bible tells us, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, with supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's objective. The justification by faith says your account is cleared. Your sins are wiped away. There is pardon for you before God, who is the judge. But there is this peace in a subjective sense that comes to us as we lay our lives out before Him, as we rest in Him. And anxiety diminishes. I suspect in this life it will not go away, but it diminishes greatly when we know the peace of God that passes all understanding. May it be so for us, covenant of grace that gives us certainty in uncertain times, the covenant of grace that shouts to us the faithfulness of the Lord, keeping His promises, and that same covenant that produces faithfulness in us, and the covenant that brings us peace. I read to you a little bit of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17 when the writer of Hebrews repeats part of that covenant of grace from Jeremiah 31. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because my Bible, verse 19, follows verse 18. And so because of this great covenant of grace, he says, therefore, brothers, because of this covenant, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The therefore there introduces this response of the people of God. And again, we can respond because we've been given the gift of faith. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And the response there is fivefold. The first two have to do with us as individuals before God. He says, draw near. Draw near. James 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near, full assurance of faith. It's not about you. It's not about your doing. It's not about your work. You can draw near because Jesus Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies, carrying, we might say, His own blood for the salvation of His people. So it's almost as though the writer of the Hebrews said, what's holding you back? Come. Draw near with full assurance. And then hold fast. Hold fast. We have to hang on. Hang on to these truths. Hang on to our Lord, our covenant Lord, who's made these promises and fulfilled them with his own blood. The surety, we might say, of His own blood. And so He says, hold fast. Those are two things that we do before God, right? It's God and us. Nobody else. There's no participation. Well, we kind of participate, but in reality, you must hold fast. You must draw near, right? And we can do that in our homes. draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. But then the next three go out from there. As we've said many times, the Christian life is not simply about me and the Lord. Because He says, commands actually, consider one another. Think about so-and-so. Think about my brother. Think about my sister. Look in on them. Pray for them. Call them up. How are you doing? And to get even beyond the sort of superficial, but to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's a responsibility, isn't it, that all of us have because of this covenant that God has given to us. And then not neglecting to meet together. We're not neglecting to meet. Our hearts say, let's meet. Let's get together. I want to put my hands and arms on my brothers and sisters. But we're not able to. In obedience to our authorities. And we're going to continue to obey our authorities that God has placed over us. But I don't think He's just talking about coming to church, though I think that is a big part, but not neglecting to meet together. Come together with God's people and encourage one another. You know, these can be discouraging days. And so think about who might need a call, or who might need a note, who might need a good word to encourage them in these days, and to stir them up to love and good works. Strange days we live in, but the covenant of grace gives us great confidence, great courage even in the midst of these days. May God give us grace to know Him, to know His Word, to trust Him in these days. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would encourage our hearts with this, by looking at these two young men who make a covenant with each other, and they are as men faithful to it, and it points forward to Your covenanting with us, not because of anything we had done, but in spite of it, You have covenanted with us in mercy and grace. We depend on that. We have no other hope, no other stay except You. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.